We come now to the address of the morning. He's been a professor of historical theology most of his ministry. He is a scholar in the patristic period, having done distinguished work on Origen. At the same time, he keeps up with contemporary thought and teaches systematic theology at the university. We've known him in recent years for his tremendous contribution theologically to the ecumenical movement, especially to the relationship of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. He's recognized as Mr. Protestant personified to the Roman Catholics, not in any narrow sense as typifying only the concerns of the Reformation, but as a Protestant leader that looks to the body Catholic as the final answer to theological issues. He's trying to draw all of us in understanding toward the church universal. In doing this, he does not discredit or minimize our Methodist heritage. He sees in United Methodism an opportunity of making a theological contribution that will stand in the ecumenical movement. No one was any better known at the Second Vatican Council, including the leaders among the Catholic Fathers, than our speaker this morning. He and I have been colleagues and fellow workers over the years. I've derived inspiration from his learning and great joy and understanding from his friendship. So it's a personal satisfaction to me to have him here at this annual conference. It's my great honor and privilege to present at this time Dr. Albert C. Outler, who will speak on our Methodist theological heritage. He is chairman of the Commission on Theology and Doctrine of the United Methodist Church. Dr. Albert C. Outler.
Bishop Cannon and members of this conference and friends of this church, it's a very great honor and a very real joy to be with you here today. This is my first visit to a meeting of the Virginia Conference, but not, of course, my first contact with some of your leaders. It is an honor and a pleasure for me to serve with Carl Sanders on the Executive Committee of the Commission on Ecumenical Affairs, and with Bishop Cannon and Dean DeWolf on the Theological Study Commission on Doctrine and Doctrinal Standards. Dean Stokes is on that same committee, and if we just had time, and it wasn't this particular juncture in the quadrennium, we could have a rump session of the commission right here and now. Incidentally, there's a Texas switch on that story of Stokes's about the two pastors who were comparing their respective lots, how active their congregations were. And the first man said, "All of my congregation is active, 50% for me and 50% against me." And the other one said, "Well, you know, that's very strange. It's the same way with my congregation too, except that the proportion is the other way around." But now, obviously, my own real reason for coming here was Bishop Cannon's invitation, and the generous intent and the important vision that lay behind it. We're old friends. I'm a good deal older than he, but still old friends. And we've long-time interests in John Wesley and the Methodist heritage, and the continued significance of the Wesleyan tradition in the contemporary world of the ecumenical movement and of the life of the United Methodist Church. And both of us have a very deep concern that there should be in our time a significant recovery of the Wesleyan spirit, of the Wesleyan tradition, of the Wesleyan heritage, not in a simple nostalgic return or an archaic restitution, but in a genuine renaissance, which would be the equivalent in our day of what Wesley and his colleagues did for 18th century England. This is our common concern in the Theological Study Commission. This is our concern about the annual conference. For we know, as many of you know, that the institution of the annual conference began in 1744 in a small group called together by John Wesley to consider the three fundamental questions posed for the then a nascent movement of revival and renewal in the Church of England. What to teach, that is to say, what is the right doctrine, what is the living and hearable message of Christian truth? How to teach, what is the process and the form of Christian nurture and mission? And what to do? Discipline, ethics, and polity. In the course of time, the central interest of the annual conference has shifted at least a little. Nowadays, there are other things that occupy our time most of the time, and once in a quadrennium, a different kind of madness comes upon us all. But it is a part of our dream that the annual conference, in some way or other, either in its own session or in some kind of an extended session, should again become the theological forum for the people called Methodists, so that there could, in a very real sense, be a ventilation, a testing, a dispersal of the concerns of the theologians and the doctors of the church amongst all the people called Methodists, and from the people called Methodists into the ecumenical dialogue that is now spreading over the globe. Now, one half lecture by one theologian, and theologian slightly redundant in a conference presided over by Bishop Cannon, who is our most distinguished scholar bishop, one half lecture is not going to make an awful lot of difference, this I know. But it could serve as a signal for a concern and a movement that could spread, as I think there are signs already that it is spreading through the church, that preachers and laymen and laywomen of all sorts might become once again profoundly concerned not only with the truth of the Christian message, but with an intelligent self-understanding of that message. Even so, it's a risky business to put a theologian up to talk to an annual conference on the third day of its session. It's like asking a hypochondriac how he feels and not walking away right away. I asked Bishop Cannon how long I should speak, and he said, well, as long as you need, just remember that you'll be trenching into their lunch hour, and they do have other things on their minds. At any rate, here goes, with no delusions of grandeur, but with a fervent hope that you'll take these comments of mine as a challenge to you, as an invitation for enlistment in the great cause of reviving our Wesleyan traditions, of the integration of doctrine and evangelism together in the United Methodist Church. The gospel in Wesleyan terms is a joyous word from God to man through men at the deepest levels of their existence. It is a word that speaks. It is a word that speaks of our origins and our ends, of God as the ground and sustainer of our existence, of man as the divine experiment in moral freedom, of man's demoralization and sin, of God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and of the Holy Spirit at work in a community of maturing persons, leading them toward the fullness of maturity in Christ. The gospel is a word of man's reliance and hope in God, of God's imperative that men should love him without stint and their neighbors without self-interest. It is an invitation to repentance, conversion, new life, a call to fellowship in God's beloved community where men are moved inwardly to outward acts of thanksgiving, worship, and service. There is, of course, no single way in which such a message can be expressed precisely or exclusively. What matters is whether we have grasped its essence with both the tendrils of our hearts and the sinews of our minds. For if we are to be persuasive heralds of Christ, we must ourselves believe the gospel that we preach, and we must understand it clearly enough so that we are not tempted merely to repeat commonplaces and borrowed notions. And we must match our belief with a ceaseless struggle to communicate it, to persuade others of it, of the truth that liberates, the love that dignifies, the peace of God which the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. The main motifs of the Wesleyan Evangel run an impressive parallel to the first principles of the Christian life as a whole, in its motives, its certainties, its dynamics, its means and ends. The prime motive of the Christian life is gratitude, our deep thankfulness to and appreciation for all of God's providence and bounty, all summed up and made effectual in the saving mission of Jesus Christ. By the very same token, the prime motive of evangelism, mission, and nurture is also gratitude. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. It did so much for me. The Christian at his task of witnessing, if he is driven only by a sense of duty or outward expectation, will find his work a chore, and others will find it boring. His half-heartedness will be communicated. But he who bears witness to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, with glad and grateful heart, will find liberty in his testimony and joy in the fruits thereof. The prime certainty of Christian faith and life is that God was and is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In Christ, through whom God chose to reconcile the whole universe, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether in earth or in heaven, through him alone. This is our assurance. This is our hope. This is the gospel to be proclaimed in the whole creation under heaven, of which we have been made ministers, as Paul reminds us in Colossians and as Wesley was so often wont to preach about. But again, and by the same token, This centrality of God in Christ is also the prime proclamation in Christian teaching, in Christian proclamation, in Christian nurture. We preach Christ, or we have nothing real to preach, and ourselves as servants to those for whom Christ died. This is by no means as simple as it sounds. The age-old controversies about Christology are not mere sound and fury, nor are they over yet at all. The Christian evangel has too often been stultified in proclamation and hearing by distorted interpretations of Jesus of Nazareth. But the center and core of Christian certitude is here in this mystery. Simple in its mystery, personal in its inexhaustible profundity. Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, which incidentally was one of Wesley's favorite texts. Here we must speak carefully but confidently of the man of God's own choosing, one of our own humankind, in and through whom we have to do with the living God himself, none other and no less. The prime dynamic of the Christian life is the vital energy of the Holy Spirit in every human heart, the divine life in Christ's body, the church. Many things are needful in the life of the church: organizations, structures, institutions, etc., etc. But only one thing is needful absolutely: the life-giving, life-building, life-crowning operation of the Holy Spirit, who orders the church through his charisms and gifts, and who unites the faithful in the sacramental fellowship over which he presides and in which he does the consecrating both of the elements and of the believers. But also, and in the same way, the chief dynamic of valid mission and nurture is the power and prevenience of the Holy Spirit. In all that we say and do, either we presuppose that the Holy Spirit is already there, or we have no background and presupposition against which to work fruitfully. This does not reduce our share in the process to any level of insignificance whatever, but it does set up a firm priority between God's untrammeled freedom and initiative in the Spirit and any kind of human responsibility whatsoever. The prime and constant end of the Christian life is the actualization in feeling and act of God's righteous rule in the hearts and lives of men and women, which is to say, the kingdom of God. We hear brave talk in various quarters about bringing in the kingdom here upon earth, like the age of Aquarius, whose wistful advent and passing was so brief and so pathetic. The Bible never falls into the utopian subjunctive. It says rather, the kingdom of God is at hand, right here, graspable, a live option here and now. That God's reign in righteousness, peace, and joy is a present live possibility, not by coercion or imposition, but through repentance, conversion, obedience. It is the Christian's foremost task to see and to do God's will as revealed in Christ, and to bring all other goals and values into willing subordination to that will and purpose. Only if God's will is norm to our wills can there be any such thing as Christian ethical decisions or Christian wisdom about life. Once again, I hope the parallel between the prime certainties of the Christian faith and our mission as Christians is plain. The chief end of Christian proclamation and nurture is that men should hear, really hear, with the hearing of faith, the good news that God's kingdom, God's rule, God's governance is a live option for them in personal and interpersonal relation, in private and group, in church and secular society. God's governance is a possibility here and now, oppressed as we all are by the tyrannies of unfreedom, demoralized as we all are by the frustrations of freedom abuse. The most essential and distinctive connotation of Christian faith is just precisely the primacy of God, the primacy of God's kingdom in human hearts. Man's radical dependence upon the sovereign grace of God before all and beyond all other dominions and powers. The essence of sin, as Paul suggests in Romans 1:25, is that in their search for self-governance, men have actually swapped off the truth, that is, that God is the sole ruler of creation and all human existence, for a lie, which is to say that man is or can be his own savior. As a result, they have come to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The Christian message is exactly the reverse of this. It is a gracious invitation to men and women to turn from their self-maintaining, self-deluding lies to a new and glad reliance upon God as revealed in Christ. From self-serving devotion to created values, however noble, to a trustful worship of and dependence upon the uncreated source of all we love and cherish and aspire to. Finally, the principal means in the Christian life, our chief enablement to live as Christians, for measuring up to God's expecting love, is God's grace. Wesley was fond of the phrase, the means of grace. And in his third general rule, he used it to include the public worship of God, the ministry of the word, either read or expounded, the supper of the Lord, private prayer, searching the scriptures, fasting or abstinence, which is to say, intentional self-denial. Now, there used to be a rule that all Methodist pastors would read and expound the general rules in the congregation once a year. But it got to be so commonplace, and so many congregations knew the rules so well, that we dropped that at the last general conference, the last real general conference. And now nobody has to read and expound the general rules, which may mean that curiosity could get the better of some Methodists under certain circumstances and just actually look them up and see what in the world they are. If you do, don't stop at the first one, because the second and third are a good deal better. Now, all of this points to our spirit's hidden hunger for the sacramental hallowing of all levels and all orders of Christian living. The Christian life, and this is clearly the Wesleyan emphasis and the Wesleyan heritage, the Christian life is sacramental in its inmost depths. Items and events of our lives are made holy and sanctified not by their own quality or any hocus pocus of our own, but because God chooses to disclose himself and his will for men in and through physical, historical, human events. Sacraments are outward and visible signs of God's inward and invisible grace. This means that it is God's word incarnate, that is the sacrament, and that the incarnate word defines all other sacraments. And all of the sacraments have this common character, the Word made visible, the Word made recognizable through physical events. We can neither possess God's grace nor dispense it by any magic runes or ritual procedures. Instead, we open our hearts to God's present, active, personal love, which is what we mean by grace, I think. And we discover new strength and new joy in such an atmosphere when, as we do so, we are ourselves engrafted with our fellow Christians into the body of Christ, truly members one of another. Wesley taught his people to pray that we may be enabled by thy grace to walk before thee in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. In like manner, all effective Christian mission depends on the grace of God and on the means of grace, or else the whole enterprise becomes distorted. Our aim as evangelists, teachers, pastors, lay witnesses, whatever, is to call people not merely to repentance and conversion, but also to incorporation, to an engrafting in the body of Christ, to a lifelong process of nurture and growth in this sacramental fellowship. We call men to Christ, to be sure, but this means incorporation in the church, participation in the means of grace which the church alone supplies. Evangelism, nurture, mission, worship, these are never private affairs. They are the outreaching hand and heart of the people of God, drawing men and women into the fellowship of faith and grace. But just here we run into a scandalous discrepancy, just as Wesley did, between the evangelical impulse and the ecclesiastical reality. What happens to men who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord, who join the church, and then sink into a spiritual slump under the numbing weight of nominal, formal, perfunctory Christianity? We know very well what happens. It convicts us all of a monumental hypocrisy and illusion. Having come to bear the name of Christ as his badge of identity, the church member often comes to wear it in name only, which is exactly what the phrase nominal Christianity means literally. All of us know about this, and we are all deeply disturbed about it. In varying measure and with varying reactions, most of them one-sided and most of them fueled by outrage more than grace and wisdom. This, I think, is the crucial problem before the United Methodist Church today, and I speak only of our church because the symptoms are widespread throughout Christendom. The fraction of nominal, ununderstanding, uncommitted, uninvolved members in the church. This we know, but what are we doing and what can we do about it? Let me resort to some vague and imprecise labels to indicate some of the side reactions that one can see about in varying quarters of the church. All of them one-sided, all of them polar rather than comprehensive. The liberal establishment, and the Methodist Church has had a liberal establishment for, I suppose, now two generations, all stoutly disclaiming that that's what we are. The liberal establishment is deeply disturbed and newly defensive, but can think of nothing better so far than redoubled emphasis on education, propaganda, and administrative pressures. Most of the curial types I know, and curial is a word the Roman Catholics use. We don't use it for the same thing, though we have got the same thing. And so I use it for the same thing. Most of the curial types I know in our boards and agencies still believe that if the right programs, that is to say their programs, were pushed hard enough, nominal Christians would somehow be transformed into convincing witnesses for Christ. If you got this great hydraulic system we have, where you put stuff in at the top and put the pressure on and it comes squirting out somewhere down at the faucets at the local level, you want to
see,
be wet.
They like that, Albert. They like that.
Beware of anything that prompts your hostility to expression. Still and all, we have this this conviction that if we could restructure a church that already has been structured to you know what, we'd have a new structure. And I have no doubt that that's exactly what we'll have. Then there are the liturgy and worship buffs, with or without guitars, who seek renewal in the church by means of liturgical innovations and new forms and values in worship. Every now and then we have a traditional service in the chapel and people say like, "Wow, that's wonderful. Where'd you come up with that?" But rarely is there a Catholic sense of sacramental realism, and all too often there is a blithe insensitivity to the instincts and tastes of the people at large. You learn a new liturgy and you go and favor them with it. And if they don't understand it, if they don't like it, it's because they are not sufficiently responsive. Now, there is a mutual failure of insensitivity there, because the people, not having been taught much about liturgy and worship at any sacramentally real level, may think that you've just got the latest thing you picked up at the seminary or a conference or some liturgical wingding. Now, there are the newly self-conscious evangelicals, amongst whom I have been consorting of late, and they are beginning to find themselves and to gird for political contestations with the liberals and with the litniks and with the radicals. But they still are operating largely within the theological stereotypes of 19th century revivalism. On the other side, there are the secularizers, and they've got a wager going that if the church were only willing to open and empty itself into the world, both the world and the church would be renewed thereby, as if the church were not already so deeply secularized that the world has itself written it off as only another voluntary cultural association, and more voluntary than cultural. The revolutionaries have a curiously exaggerated estimate of the resources and influence of the church, as one can see in the Black Manifesto, in Jonathan's Wake, and in the Sons of Thunder. That's a Roman Catholic outfit that's raising a holy knob with their bishops. If the church really wanted to, if it would only pass the needed legislation, it could end the war, it could abolish poverty, it could liberate the blacks, browns, red, and suburban white Americans, it could usher in utopia. And they will have it so, or they will try to wreck the system. Now, all of these polarities have real warrants. Each one of them has a grasp upon part of the truth that is vital and indispensable to our time. But none of them seems really to care or hope for a church that is truly Catholic, truly evangelical, and truly Reformed altogether. None of them by itself holds any real promise of transforming the mass of nominal Christians into a vital company of men, women, and youth who truly believe the gospel of Jesus, who understand their belief in contemporary terms, and who are prepared to act out their faith in life-changing, world-changing social, economic, and political action. Wesley was quite unwilling to separate evangelism from liturgy, or from the sacramental life of the church, or from social revolution for that matter. He stubbornly refused to let his society secede from the Church of England, sometimes when he was almost single-handed in this refusal. There was always Charles off in the wing yelling about it, but sometimes John had to stand in the breach single-handed. And he did this because he knew that evangelism outside a context of the sacramental means of grace is finally as invalid for the converted as are the means of grace for the unconverted. And in the centuries since, as the Methodists have evolved into churches of their own without losing their societal traditions altogether, these polarities between evangelism on the one hand, Christian nurture on the other, mission, social action, all separate and distinct colonial empires, must surely be one of the developments Wesley would least approve of. For he understood, as we had better, that a vital part of the church's mission is to herself. Nominal Christians are as obvious, yea, more obvious, candidates for the hearing and rehearing of the gospel, of the excitements and joys of life in the Spirit, as any of the unchurched. And until the proclamation of the Christian evangel occurs as the witness of a vital, life-giving church, as distinct from vital, life-giving individuals, the word made audible will not become the word made visible, and it will continue to fail of its full effect. Give us a church whose members believe and understand the gospel of God's healing love to hurting men and women, as this healing love was manifest and is still manifest in Jesus Christ. Give us a church that speaks and acts in consonance with its faith, not only to reconcile the world, but to turn it upside down. Give us a church of Spirit-filled people in whose fellowship life speaks to life, love to love, and faith and trust respond to God's grace. And we shall have a church whose witness in the world will not fail, and whose service to the world will transform it. What can you do? What can this conference do? What can the United Methodist Church do in our generation to help give us such a church?